Open this book. That's a good prayer to pray. You know what I found in the 119th Psalm? A prayer that I pray, I want to say every time, but, you know, every time I think about saying it, when I open the Word, I think of Psalm 119, where it says, "Teach me to behold beautiful things from your law. Open my eyes that I may behold beautiful things from your law." So, God, we thank you for your Word. Teach us this morning, I pray. Nathan Sharansky was Israel's former justice minister, and he went back to the Soviet Union where he had been incarcerated in solitary confinement for many years, and he went back to visit the very prison cell where he was held captive, and he went in and spent a few minutes in there by himself, and when he came out, there was a host of reporters with microphones there sticking in his face, asking him all sorts of questions about his time there. And he interrupted the interview. He said, "You know what, I need to go and I need to come back. I need to go and visit the grave and honor the memory of a physicist. His name's Andrei Sakharov. Andrei Sakharov is the one who gave the atomic bomb to the Soviets." And so he went to Sakharov's grave and placed a wreath on his grave. And when he came back, the reporters asked him why he felt the need to honor the man's memory, the man's life, who gave such a cruel and destructive weapon. He said this: I wanted to honor this man because of what he said in the closing days of his life. Andrei Sakharov said this: "I always thought that the most powerful weapon in the world was the bomb. I have changed my mind. The most powerful weapon in the world is the truth." When you tell someone the truth, you bless them. And you enable them to live a blessed life. The most powerful weapon in the world is the truth. And yet we live in a society, this is the world that we live in, where there is no more truth. And truth is relative. And what's true for you might be true for you, and that's good for you, and you can enjoy your truth, but I have my own truth, and that's what I'm going to live by. And everything is relative. Our Western postmodern society wants to be able to make their own standards for right and wrong. And the only problem with that is when someone who thinks that way commits a crime and they're brought before a jury or a judge and declared to be guilty, they've got to stop and wonder whether or not there is something in this life that's true. So you can't have it both ways. If relativism and no absolute truths is right, then why is it that we have standards of right and wrong in our society? The truth cannot be relative. If something's relative, it's not the truth anymore. It's just your opinion. And the truth, Jesus says it like this: the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And so this morning I have the privilege of setting you free from a lie that is being sent all around this world and is knocking its ugly hand at the doors of the church. And that lie is that there is no heaven and there is no hell. And unfortunately, this lie is not only in our society around us, it has infiltrated the church. Here is a quote from the Pope in March of 2018, this year, said this: "Those who repent obtain God's forgiveness and go among the ranks of those who contemplate Him. But those who do not repent and cannot be forgiven disappear. There is no hell. There is a disappearance of sinful souls." Now, the Vatican very quickly jumped up and said this was a statement in a private conversation. They were casually talking theology. This is not an official stance of the Catholic Church, and so they've tried to do away with this statement. But nonetheless, this is the way that many leaders in the church are beginning to think. Rob Bell wrote a book in 2011, and I don't usually like naming names in the real world, but he wrote a book and put his name on it where he said, "Hey, you know what? Love wins. Everybody eventually will go to heaven because God is love and love wins. And I just love you too much to not tell you the truth this morning." I guarantee you that many of you have family and friends who attend churches where this is what the pastors and leaders think if they don't blatantly teach it from the pulpit. So may the truth set you free this morning. If you got your Bibles, open with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And here's an amazing thing about this book. If you want just to have one more reason to read this book, it's timeless. And every time you open it, the things that they struggled with then, we struggle with the same things now. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11, and I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 2. And Paul, it gives some not so encouraging words to the church. Sorry, I say Paul. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul wrote so much of the New Testament that I just quickly say, Paul said this, but we don't think that Paul wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Okay, just for those of you who are watching to catch me in error. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, whoever wrote this said this, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Very encouraging words. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. You want to know how to train yourself to discern the difference between good and evil? Practice this book. Practice it. Read it and do it. Chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the instructions about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, whoever wrote this says you should be further along by now, but you have a need that we go back and talk about what he calls the basics, the elementary doctrines of Christ. And this is the list that he gives. These are the basics, okay? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washing, which is baptism, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This is a foundational, elementary principle of the Christian faith. Eternal judgment, and yet it is becoming less and less popular for churches to talk about, and it's because less and less churches believe it. And so part of the reason I believe this is the case, I've alluded to this the last few weeks, is that I believe we've developed an unhealthy picture of God. And we camp out on this very true statement, God is love. And that's true. Don't mishear me. God is love. The problem is, we don't know what love is. God is love. We're still trying to figure out what love looks like. The way that you figure out what love looks like is you look at God. You don't look at what you think love is, right? So we think of love, and we think that love is nice, and love is sweet, and love is warm, fuzzy feelings. Now, love might be nice, and love might be sweet, and love might involve warm, fuzzy feelings. But love is not defined and confined by those feelings. You understand? It doesn't confine love. Let me give you an example. Anybody in here use tough love on their children? Tough love. Oh, yeah, you parents love tough love. It's time for me to love my child. It is because you love your children that you make them brush their teeth. You will pry their mouths open and forcefully jam a toothbrush in their mouth, violently stroking back and forth along their teeth and gums because you love them. And while you're doing that, nobody feels nice, sweet, warm, fuzzy feelings. Next time you say God is love, I want you to picture that. Now, every analogy falls apart somewhere, okay? Here's the difference with God. God actually won't forcefully pry your mouth open and brush your teeth. He will tell you to, and it's your choice, because as we talked about last week, he respects your free will to choose, and you can go ahead and get cavities if you want to. Here's the question I'm going to answer this morning. Oh, it's not a new question. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? How could a loving God allow for anyone of his creation to go to hell? I have to admit, even though the subject matter and the title of this morning is about heaven and hell, I'm going to be focusing mostly on hell this morning. I thought about turning the heat on instead of the air conditioning to set the atmosphere. But I sweat enough with the air conditioning on, and so I wanted to spare you of that. Let me tell you a little bit about how the Bible describes hell. It is an unquenchable fire. Isaiah 66, 24, Matthew 3, 12, Mark 9, 43 to 45, Luke 3, 17. It is a place where the worm does not die, Mark 9, 48. It is a place where the wrath of God remains forever, John 3, 36. It is a place where the smoke of the torment of those who dwell there will ascend forever, and there will be no rest day or night, Revelation 14, 11, Revelation 19, 3. There's not a more unpleasant picture of what hell contains than what we receive described in the Bible. And the Apostle Peter said this. He said, you know what, church? There's going to be a day coming where scoffers will tell you that this stuff just isn't true anymore. Listen to what he says. 2 Peter 3:7 says this, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist, we believe God created the world, right? By that same word that God created the heavens and the earth, by that word, the heavens and the earth, that now exist, they are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, Pastor Tim, I thought that the message of the Bible was supposed to be good news. I thought the message of Jesus was supposed to be good news. I thought the message of the church was supposed to be good news, and you're absolutely right. It is good news on the backdrop of bad news. And you know what? It's the only way that good news can exist. See, you get good news. Anyone get good news this year when you filed your taxes? Right? Imagine this news, right? This just, everybody gets excited if they get, the government's going to give you back some of your money. Right? That's good news. The only reason that that's good news is because you know there's a possible alternative, which is that the government says you need to give us more of your money. That's bad news. So we all, this is heavy stuff. I thought this book was filled with good news. It is. It's good news on the backdrop of bad news. And the bad news is this, that the wicked are waiting a judgment in their future where they will be separated from God for all of eternity. And there is nothing more hellish than being separated from Almighty God. The good news is that Jesus has offered us salvation, a way to be saved from eternal judgment. And so, when God sent Moses to speak with Pharaoh, we began in this story last week. God sends Moses to speak with Pharaoh to tell him, let my people go. Why? Because the biggest heart cry of the Father is that his people would worship him. Let my people go so that they would come into the desert and worship him. And Pharaoh said, no. And when he said no, what happened? A plague of judgment. 10 plagues came to the Egyptians. The water in the Nile was turned into blood. Second plague, frogs. You might think, frogs, that's not so bad. They're kind of cute. No, frogs everywhere. Frogs in your sock drawer. Frogs in the bathtub. Gnats, flies, cursed livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. And the 10th plague is the death of every firstborn child in every household in Egypt died. And here's the thing. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh what the plague was before the plague happened. This is what's going to happen if you say no again. Now think, put yourself in Moses's, in Pharaoh's shoes. You look back at the 9 plagues that God said he was going to do. He's 9 for 9. Like even if Pharaoh was a gambling man, you'd think, would you just consider the possibility that this might happen and you might want to just save your son? Pharaoh's heart was so hard. What does this show us? Hard hearts choose hell even when heaven is offered to them. Hard hearts will choose hell even when they're offered heaven. God gave Pharaoh a way out. Pharaoh wouldn't take it. And just as God provided a way of salvation to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he provided a way of salvation for the Israelites. He told them to take a lamb and to kill it and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house. And that when judgment came, the judgment of the Lord would pass over their house. That's why this is called Passover. The judgment of the Lord would pass over the house, every house that had the blood of the lamb on its doorposts. And all of those firstborns would be saved. People read stories like this and they wrestle, thinking, how could God at the same time pour out judgment on one group of people and salvation and grace and mercy on another? How can this be the same God? How can a God of love do such a thing? But misunderstood grace says that judgment can't be true. When you misunderstand grace, you think, oh, well, God can't judge because he's a God of love and he's a God of grace and he's a God of mercy and he's a God of kindness and he's a God of patience. And we forget that he's also a God of justice. We would like to think that God should just force his grace on everyone. God, why can't you just force the toothbrush into their mouth? Why can't you force the grace on everyone? How could a loving God punish his children? This is what we do. We go to the father-child analogy. How could a loving father punish the children? Let me ask you the other side of that question. How could a good father not? Okay, you want to use the father-child analogy? Let's go for it. Let's imagine that every single human being on planet Earth is your child. Anyone proud to stand up and say, that's my family? You're more likely to duck and say, I don't know those kids. Seriously, imagine all of the population of the human race is in your family. Now look at how we treat one another. These are God's kids. And there's hatred and there's war and there's rape. Just imagine that's your household. What kind of a good father would not discipline a child who would do sick, horrific, unspeakable things to their brothers and sisters? What kind of a father wouldn't judge? Since God is good, he judges. Without judgment, all behavior is meaningless. Without judgment, there's no accountability. You can do what you want. Without rules in the household, you get chaos. You go ahead and tell your 9-year-old that they don't have a curfew and they can go and play with whomever they want and do whatever they want and tell me how that works out. It's not going to be good. I want you to listen to this quote from Christian theologian James Montgomery Boyce. God's judgment in the end will be so absolutely perfect that even the damned will agree with the rightness of their damnation. There is no mercy without justice. You cannot be pardoned of a crime unless there was a standard that said that that was a crime. And then you were sentenced and declared guilty. There can be no pardon if you are not first acknowledged to be guilty. Jeremiah 9:24, the Lord says this, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God says, I delight in love and mercy, and I delight in justice and righteousness. God is love, and he is holy. God is merciful, and he is just. Eternal judgment is real. Hell is real. Eternal separation from God is real. And the wicked will be punished forever. What might surprise you is who falls into that category of wicked. Here's what we do. We get out our measuring tape. And we start measuring people. And we, we think we've got this figured out in terms of who's wicked and who's not wicked. I mean, we could all take a casual glance around the room and kind of put people into categories, don't you think? We know better, but we do that, don't we? We see certain people, and it's easier when people have already passed away, people in history, and we can look at them and we say, well, you know, I'm not like Hitler or Stalin. You know, I'm not Mother Teresa, but, you know, I'm not over here, but I'm not over here. And we kind of measure our holiness compared to other people's holiness, where we need to be measuring our holiness against God's holiness. You know how I know that we've bought into our relativistic world and society? Because we measure ourselves relative to bad people instead of God. Well, I'm better than them. You actually just went down a peg on the scale because you just judged that person. Standard of goodness and holiness is God. We want to measure how good or bad we are. And we say, well, you know, there's people that have done a lot worse things than me. Maybe they deserve hell, but I don't. Here's the thing. There are varying degrees of wickedness. That is true. Is that true? I'm not trying to trick you. There are varying degrees of wickedness, and people do more evil things than other people. That is true. Here's the thing. If you are given a declaration of the death penalty because of what you have done, and someone else has also been given a declaration of the death penalty, their crime might have been worse, but guess what? You both are destined to die. Whether or not you only murdered 50 people and they murdered 500 doesn't matter. When your crime deserves death, then that is the judgment. And the wages of sin is death. And every single person in this room and every single person that isn't in this room is worthy of death. Jesus' half-brother James says it like this, James 2:10, if you stumble at one point of the law, you might as well have broken everything. Why? Because God's standard is perfection. And none of us can reach it. And so the wicked are destined to be judged. Here's the good news. You can change categories. Say, how do I do that? I got to start lying less and acting nicer, and I got to start changing my life. No, it's not about your behavior. It's about where you stand. You get to change categories from wickedness to righteousness. So where's the good news in this, Pastor Tim? Here's the good news. You get to change categories. The wicked will be judged. It just doesn't have to be you. You can change categories and get right with God. All that you have to do is the exact same thing that the Israelites did on the night of the 10th plague. You've got to get under the blood. You've got to have the blood of the Lamb painted on the doorposts of your heart. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming in, when he was baptizing people? He pointed at Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That ought to be music to your soul. Who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who was slain for you so that you could be saved. Because of the cross, we can be saved. But if there is no hell, ladies and gentlemen, if we do away with hell, let me ask you a question. What are we saved from? What are we saved from? A miserable life? Life is a dot in the span of eternity. We're saved from hell. And we're told in scriptures that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That we can be saved. Let me get back to the question. How could a loving God send people to hell? Here's the question, okay? Let's back it up a bit. Let's back it up a bit. Let's talk about what a loving God did. A loving God sent his one and only Son to the earth to die on a cross so that you don't have to go to hell. The question, why does a loving God send people to hell, is the wrong question, because God doesn't send people to hell. You do. God came so that you could be saved from hell. C.S. Lewis says it like this, there are two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "In the end, thy will be done." You get God's will, you go to heaven. You want yours, you go to hell. C.S. Lewis says this, all that are in hell choose it, and without that self-choice, there could be no hell, for no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. For those who seek, find. And to those who knock, it is opened. Let me encourage those of you who are here and your hearts are heavy because you're thinking about your loved ones. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Those people who are hungry will find the truth. They'll find Jesus. They will find salvation. You do not need to be overcome with fear over those who do not know Jesus, because if they are seeking him, this is God's promise to you, they'll find him. You want to know how to pray for your unsaved loved ones? Pray that they would be hungry for truth. Pray that they would be hungry for truth. Don't pray that they would hit rock bottom so hard that they wouldn't know where to turn but up. My goodness, what a horrible thing to pray. God can pick you up when you're at rock bottom, but don't help the devil get them there. Say, no, God, make their heart hungry. Hungry for God. God is not hiding himself. Those who are hungry will find him. The question for you in the room today is, have you put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of your heart? Not do you attend church, not do you consider yourself a Pentecostal or Protestant or a Baptist or a Catholic, and not what do you do on the weekends, and do you live a kind of good life, and do you give a little bit to charity, and do you have the blood of the Lamb written on the doorposts of your heart? Do you have Jesus? It's not about activity, it's about relationship. Where do you stand? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away, all things have become new. If you're in him. And if you've never made that decision, that you've acknowledged that you need Jesus, let me just declare this over you today. Salvation has come to your house. This is the day of salvation. Every head bowed, every eye closed in this place. And I ask you to do that not because I don't want you to see what's happening in the room, but because I want every person to be focused on only two people, you and God. If you're in this place and you have never specifically and intentionally asked Jesus to come into your life, to wash away your sins, and to make you a child of God, and you would like to do that in this place today, I want you to raise your hands just as high as you can right here. That you would want to make a decision that today you want to give your life to the Lord. That you want the blood of Jesus to cover over you, to cover over your sins. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your presence in this place. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, you do all things well. You do all things well. Let's stand together in this place right now. Hallelujah. If you've given your life to the Lord before, this is a prayer for you to pray. If you're doing this for the first time, this is a prayer for you to pray. Repeat these words after me if you'd like. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the cross. And I acknowledge I need the cross today. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the grave. I confess my need for you. Make me new. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. God, we give you glory for new life, for your grace that washes over us, that we would have heaven not only as our final destination, but right now heaven has come into our hearts. We thank you for saving us and give us a heart that burns with a desire to see those around us who are lost come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Go ahead and grab a seat. And well, what I want to do is take some time. We're answering some questions in this series. This is a You Asked For It series, and the reason I preached on heaven and hell this morning is because there's lots of questions that came in. And this morning, now nobody raised your hand in this service for salvation, but I'll have you know that five did this early service this morning. So let's give God praise for that. And our desire as a church is that more people come to know Jesus, not that more people come to church. Amen? That's what it's about. So I've been answering questions after the sermon and pulling them out of the box, but this morning what I really felt I needed to do was answer specific questions about heaven and hell, because rather than me try and make a message that answered all your questions, I just wanted to preach the quote-unquote simple truth of the gospel to you. And now I can answer some detailed questions, because I tell you, these questions come from your heart, and I don't want to pass by them lightly. So here's the first question. If God created and loves every one of his children despite our sin, why is it that only certain people get to go to heaven to be with him after death? Only ones who follow Christ, invite him in, and obey are saved. The others are not. Perhaps others have not endured lives and circumstances that gave them an opportunity or the ability to love and receive Christ. It is not their fault. Are they destined to burn in hell? That's not fair. A father loves all of his children the same, near or far. I'm going to read one more question that's very similar. How will God judge those people who don't have a choice or an opportunity to become Christians, such as children, people born into non-Christians' faiths, people lacking mental capacity to choose, people who have no contact with Christian teachers, missionaries, etc.? Okay, so I'm going to answer a few of these points. Great questions. Thank you. The first is this. What about people who didn't just hear the sermon that I just preached? Right? What about people who haven't had the opportunity? Because we are fully aware that there are people in the world who have not heard the gospel. We support Missions 111 who have come here. They send out teams into remote areas in the jungle who have never reached, the gospel has never reached them. So the question is, how does God judge them? What are we to think about them? I'll start by reading this, Genesis 18:25, and this is a good one for you to know and have highlighted in your Bible. The judge of the earth will do what is right. Rest in that. The judge of the earth will do what is right. Being saved is not an exam that God is looking for you to fail. He wants to reach you. So I personally believe that every person will have an opportunity to respond to the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't explain to you how that will happen. I just believe that the judge of the earth will do what is right. So I believe everyone will have an opportunity, and there's testimonies of people. Never heard about Christ, never had a preacher come to town, never invited to a church service, but Jesus showed up to them in the middle of the night in a dream. So all that you need to rest in is the assurance that the judge of the earth will do what is right, and he's not going to look at someone who's never been in a church service like you have this morning and say, ah, away with you. No, the judge of the earth will do what is right, okay? Another follow-up question could be, what about those who live before Jesus, right? What about those who live, you know, Old Testament times? We read about Abraham, and we read about a man that God declared righteous because he believed God. So even in the Old Testament, we see that there was a way to be in right standing with God. And it wasn't because you were perfect. Abraham was not perfect, but he believed God. Okay, so there. When you look pre-cross, people aren't judged according to the cross because they didn't yet know about the cross because the cross had not yet happened. There was a way to be saved in the Old Testament, and that was to believe in God. I'll give you another just little example that you think of is Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. You might think, well, she didn't deserve God's grace. And yet out of everyone in that town of Jericho, Rahab was the only one who was saved. Why? Because when the spies came in, she said, I believe your God is powerful. Because I'm afraid that when you come here, we're all going to die. So will you save me? She reached out to God. Okay, so there's another example from the Old Testament for you. So I want to encourage you. What if people haven't heard? Okay, God will be just in his judgment. But the other side of it is this, Romans 10:14-15. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So, here is what I think is a bad reaction to resting a little bit too. You know, sometimes I think as Christians we sit in our lazy boys spiritually. You understand what I mean? We think, you know what? God will reach people. He's just going to go, and don't worry about it, because God's just going to go, and he's going to make sure that everybody gets an equal opportunity. Well, yes, but that's not what we're called to do. You know what we're called to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You notice that God didn't say, you know, why don't you guys follow me? I'm going to go around into the world and preach the gospel, and you guys follow me. He says, no, you go, and I'll follow you. So, let's not get lazy in our spirituality. Let's be fervent in telling the world that God loves them and Jesus died for them. Amen? So, let me get to some other questions here. Many people in the world believe that there is a supreme being or God. They don't necessarily pay much attention to the Bible. These people likely live relatively high moral standards and believe in right and wrong. Will God grant these people eternal life? No. You can have the highest standards that you'd like. Good works won't save you. If good works could save you, listen, if there was another way to get saved, then why did Jesus die? The moment that you entertain the thought that there's another way that people can be saved, you are spitting on the cross. Oh, they're a good person, but they just never, you know, they just wouldn't receive that they needed a savior. Then they don't have a savior. The way to be in relationship with God is to say, I need a Savior. You got to humble yourself, get on your knees, and receive God. Here's another question. I have a nephew who died to drug addiction at 29 years old. He wasn't saved. Where is he now? God doesn't want his soul? Question mark. He, more than others, needed God's love and acceptance. In death, is he also cast out just as he was in life? That's not love. Okay, let me start by saying this. Nobody knows who's saved. I'm making an assumption. I'm talking to a bunch of people who are saved. I don't know. That's between you and God. So the first thing is this. You need to be careful when you think about other people and look at other people. And so for you loving aunt or uncle who is grieved about your 29-year-old nephew, just because you don't know that they're saved doesn't mean they're not saved. You don't know what happens in a person's heart up until their last breath before they die. They could make a decision to live for Jesus. And yes, we believe you have to confess with your mouth. Listen, that's not, people get so legalistic about things. Well, what about people who can't speak? Come on. Really? God is not going to keep you out of heaven on a technicality. It's not a religious formula. The confession is the willingness to declare before others that you love Jesus. Okay? So don't get legalistic about this. So let me encourage you. Just because you don't know someone's saved doesn't mean they're not saved. And when you think about loved ones who have passed away, refuse to torture yourself with the thought that they're in hell. And choose instead to believe Genesis 18:25, the judge of the earth will do what is right. And I know my God, and I know that his will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God, I'm resting in you that you did a work in their life. That's what you do. And anything less than that will drive you into a dark place. Choose to believe. This person made a statement, and I want to bring you some correction here. You said that this nephew of yours needed love and God's love and acceptance more than others. That's just not true. We all need God's love and acceptance. We are all messed up. You don't have to be addicted to drugs to be in a messy place. We all need God's love and mercy. You say that it's not love, and then this has hopefully been the point of my message that you've heard, is that this is love. The God of love loves you so much, he will let you go to hell if that's what you choose. That is love. He will not force himself upon you. Two more questions. If someone is so troubled in their mind and they took their life, do they go to heaven? Another question, what age of a child will go to heaven, such as a baby? Okay, so this is a whole category of questions, and the questions are surrounding what about people who are, one category is what about people who are not able to make a decision to live for Jesus because they don't even know what that means because they're a baby or a young child or they're mentally, have a mental disability and therefore they don't, they're not processing their need for a Savior. I'll reference Romans 7:9 and you can study this for yourself later. Apostle Paul says this, Romans 7:9. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul, what Paul is referring to, he's saying how the commandment, the law, actually enabled them as a people to now be aware that they sinned. When the law came, sin revived in me and I died spiritually. Paul, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying this. When you become aware of the difference between right and wrong and you still choose wrong, that's when you spiritually die. There comes a point in every person's life, and there's not, we would call it the age of accountability. And it's not an age. It's not like, oh, you're 5 or you're 4 or you're 7. It's not an age. It's a mental capacity. There comes a point in every person's life as a child that you become aware of the difference between right and wrong. And when you choose wrong, knowing it's wrong, that at that moment, I would argue, is a moment when you're at the age of accountability and that you are aware that you need a Savior. So it's not an age, it's a mental state. If you had infants pass away, no families who have had young children pass away, I believe with all my heart that they're in heaven celebrating with Jesus. Amen? Babies who have been aborted, a tragedy that's happened on the earth and yet populating heaven. Many, many babies in heaven, okay? Praise the Lord for that. I tell you, His grace is a beautiful thing. Okay, what else didn't I answer? What about someone who takes their life? I'll say this. It's a terrible thing to have happened. It's wrong. God gave you life and you shouldn't take it. However, it's not unforgivable. It's not unforgivable. The only unforgivable sin? You know there is an unforgivable sin? You know that? You know the New Testament tells you? Pray for people. And when they sin, pray for them that they would repent. But there is a sin that leads unto death. And I tell you, when somebody commits this sin, don't even pray for them. You know that's in the Bible? It's one of those ones that makes you look again and say what? There's a point where you don't pray for someone anymore. And it's the one sin that is unforgivable. And the scriptures call it grieving the Holy Spirit. And you know what it is? It's refusing to accept the Holy Spirit. You want to know the one thing that keeps people out of heaven? It's not their sin. It's not the lies they told. It's not that they cheated on their spouse or filed their taxes wrongly. It's the things that keep people out of heaven. One thing is refusing the grace of God. It's the only thing. So if you have loved ones who have taken their own life, I would never tell you that that means that that establishes their destination. What establishes your eternity is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Period. Period. Let me finish by saying this. Because a lot of these questions, and they're good questions, but if you spend too much time on them, you start camping out in philosophical question land, and when you hang out in philosophical question land for too long, you never find any answers because you just keep asking questions. This is what I learned in philosophy. Brock University, this is what they teach you. Philosophy is about asking questions, not getting answers. So you say, what about this person who never heard in Jesus? What about this person who never, what about this person? What about this person? Let me just say this. Don't allow yourself to be so distracted by philosophical questions about other people's salvation that you neglect to look in the mirror and deal with your own. Anyone in here ever been on an airplane? 4 of you, fantastic. Okay, for the rest of you, I'll have to explain this now. Service is long because it's your fault. If you've been on an airplane, they give you a speech and they say, in the event that oxygen masks are released from the cabin above you. It's very important. You might see children around you that need help. It's very important that you do one thing first. Put your own mask on. Why? If you don't get oxygen into your lungs, you can't help somebody else. So if there's but one person in this place that you're holding back and you don't want to make that step into the kingdom because you're thinking about someone else's salvation, come on, look in the mirror. This is about you. Don't let other people's hypothetical situations keep you from accepting the love of God. It's about you and Jesus. And when you get the Holy Spirit on the inside of you, ladies and gentlemen, it will not make your life better. It'll change it. You hear a lot of churches talking about, you know, invite Jesus into your heart, and he'll help you with your finances, help you with your health, and he'll make that sale go through quicker. And no, he'll radically transform your life, and you will never be the same. Can I get an amen? Amen. Stand to your feet, and let me just speak a blessing over you before you go. God in heaven, I thank you for your blessing over this people. Lord, I thank you that heaven is here in this place. I thank you that heaven is not a final destination. It is a place that dwells in the hearts of those who are your children. Lord, I thank you for the salvation in this place. Lord, I thank you for those who gave their life to you this morning, Lord, at the early service. I thank you for your finger upon them, for your Holy Spirit that is filling them with joy and newness, Lord God. And we give you praise for what you want to do through us, Lord God, as you send us out to go and remind those who are around us who are lost and who are struggling and who don't know where to find the truth. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with the words to say so that we could speak the truth and that the truth would set them free. Lord, I thank you for our salvation. It is such a great salvation. We bless your name today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like prayer, please come forward. Our prayer teams will be here. If not, God bless you as you go. Have a great day.